If you would, please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 8, starting in verse 4. I'll be reading through verse 25 in just a moment. This summer, movie theaters are projected to bring in approximately $4.2 billion in revenue. It's $4.2 billion with a B in just a few months. What do you think draws so many people back into movie theaters year after year? I'm going to suggest three basic elements to a great summer blockbuster. First of all, the epic scale. The reason why people will justify spending $20 on a single movie ticket is because, well, you got to see it in the theater. Some stories demand the big screen and a booming surround sound. You don't want to just watch them on your small iPhone. You want to feel them in the theater. Second reason, not just epic scale, but compelling characters portrayed by the top actors and actresses. Epic scale, compelling characters. Third, and most importantly, there has to be a good story. One that touches your heart. And so the best writers and storytellers and screenplay writers create stories that move you from the inside. Let's take, for example, Christopher Nolan, a modern master of what is called the summer blockbuster. His movies have made lots of money, but they don't just make money, they mesmerize. They dazzle people because of their epic scale. He's known for his sweeping wide-angle shots, shot on 70mm IMAX cameras. Sometimes, quite literally, these scenes are otherworldly, like black holes in Interstellar or crumbling dreamscapes in Inception. But what makes Christopher Nolan's films stick around in people's televisions is the compelling characters at the center of them all. You can't look away whenever the Joker comes into view in The Dark Knight, or Matthew McConaughey's portrayal of a grieving father in the movie Interstellar. In fact, love defies time and space. You see, it's not just what fills the frame with a spectacle, but it's the people, the characters that keep you truly engaged. And then every once in a while, most blockbusters don't fit this bill, but every once in a while, there's that scene or that story. It really gets you. It's not just entertainment anymore. It's reached into your heart and soul. And that's why I believe $4 billion will be spent at the movies this summer. It's not just entertainment. It's worship. The ticket is the offering, the theater is their sanctuary, and the story on the screen is their sermon. Obviously, people are longing for an epic scale, compelling characters, and stories that don't just entertain but feel real and move you to your heart, to your core. So now as you open your Bible and follow along as I read Acts chapter 8, I need you to know that we're stepping into the original story, the true spirit-inspired narrative of God and all of creation. If summer blockbusters dazzle and inspire audiences through what are mere imitations, imagine what might happen if today you decided to allow the Holy Spirit to have your soul step into this story, the one written by God, inviting you to not just watch, but play a part. Unlike the movies, this story's still going. There will be no credits roll at the end. There will be a, what are you going to do by the end of this sermon? So as I read, I want you to just have a heads up. The chapter we're about to unfold begins with an epic wide-angle camera lens. Zooms in on three compelling characters, Philip, Simon, and Peter. But when we end, it's going to pierce very closely to one man's heart. Let's read together. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip. when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. When they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now, when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them. They'd only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." And Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord, that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." And when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. This is the word of the Lord. Acts chapter 8 reveals the superiority of the Father's plan, the Son's promise, and the Spirit's power. I think that's the theological way to unpack this chapter. Acts 8 reveals the superiority of the Father's plan, the Son's promise, and the Spirit's power. But here's how I want you to remember this sermon. There is no scheme, no sorcerer, or sin that surpasses, rivals, the saving power of our triune God. No scheme, no sorcery, and no sin can rival or surpass the greatness and the power of the triune God. What we see here, starting in verse 4 all the way to verse 25, is from the heights of heaven, a spotlight on the Spirit's encounter in Samaria, all the way down to the crevices of one man's intent in his heart. Did you all see that? Epic scale. Zoom all the way in like X-ray vision into Simon's soul. Acts 8 shows us that no scheme, no sorcerer, and no sin will rival the triune God. Look again with me at verses 4 to 8. And notice that there will be no satanic scheme, no political scheme, no religious scheme that will ever stop or silence the preaching of the gospel. Amen? Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. I need to remind you, it's been a few weeks. Look at verse 1 through 4. And Saul, a Jewish leader amongst the Jewish elite, Saul approved of the execution of a new Christian named Stephen. Saul approved of an execution, and there arose a great persecution against the whole church in Jerusalem. And so they were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except The key leaders of the Christian church, those namely called the apostles, meaning those that were specifically chosen by Jesus himself. So a bunch of non-apostles scatter. Why? Church, this is not a trick question. Why? Persecution is the reason why. That people scatter. And these people that scatter are not the key leaders. But yet, as this scattering happens, the gospel goes forth. Hallelujah! Is that encouraging? It should be. Now, those who were scattered, meaning non-apostles, who had been receiving persecution from the likes of Saul, went about preaching the word. One of those people was a man that we were introduced to in chapter 6 of Acts, Philip. We call him a proto-deacon. Basically, he's not an elder, he's not a teaching pastor, he's not an apostle, but he did get chosen to serve the widows of the community in Jerusalem, but he too has been scattered and sent out, and Samaria, by the way, is north of Jerusalem. And we're talking a few days' journey, not just a hop, skip, and a jump, but traveling a bit of a ways to Samaria, in the city of Samaria, to proclaim to them the Christ, that is, that Jesus is the anointed one of the Jewish scriptures. Samaria is still Jewish territory. We haven't really left the broader region of the Jewish peoples. But Samaritans, as we had read for us in the parable of the Good Samaritan that Jesus tells, are not loved. They're hated. They're half-breeds. More on that in point two. For now, what you need to see is that through the preaching of Philip, signs and wonders that were seen by the apostles are being done by a non-apostle, Philip. And unclean spirits are crying out with a loud voice. Demon possession is no more. And those who were paralyzed and lame were healed. And so there was much joy in the city. Saul's execution begins the chapter. Do you all see that in verse 1? Saul's approving of an execution begins the chapter. The Father in heaven and his expansion plan ends this little section. Execution leads to expansion. Saul ravaging the church, dragging off men and women to prison. Yet, the very thing that you would think would slow down and stop Christians does the opposite. It spreads like seed through the preaching of the gospel. From heaven's viewpoint, if you zoom all the way out, persecution will never stop the preaching of the gospel. It will sow it further. There is no red carpet all the way to heaven unless that red carpet is filled with the blood of the martyrs and saints. That's the kind of red carpet that we have on our way to the pearly gates of heaven. Do you understand this, friend? If you're a baptized believer in the Lord Jesus, you're signing yourself up for the same sort of treatment that we find here in Acts chapter 8. If you would like to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, it is, without a doubt, one thing you can expect. There will be opposition. But you should not lose heart and think that any of these oppositions, sufferings, persecutions that happen to Christians are in any way going to catch our Father blindsided or in any way hinder his plan. It's mysterious. I don't fully understand it, but there is no doubt about it that Luke, in his writing of the book of Acts, is wanting you and I to pay attention to Acts chapter 1, verses 6, 7, and 8. So, return with me. Acts chapter 1, verses 6, 7, and 8. Right before Jesus Christ ascends into heaven and takes his right place at the right hand of God as the Son of God, fully man, died on a cross for sinners, rose again from the dead, and then rules from heaven with all authority in heaven and earth. Right before that event of the ascension takes place, Acts chapter 1 records this interaction between Jesus and his disciples. Starting in verse 6. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord Jesus, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. Church, make note of verse 7. The Father's plan is fixed. The Father's plan is now promised in verse 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Now, it would be quite obvious and natural for any of you to just mistake what Jesus just said here by thinking of four geographical regions. The heavenly eternal plan that's been fixed by the Father is going to come through the outpouring of the Holy Spirit as Spirit-empowered followers of Jesus give witness and testimony to King Jesus. That's clear enough. But what we're keying in on here as we turn to chapter 8 in the book of Acts is that Jesus does not say four distinct locations. He's talking about three locations. First, Jerusalem is where the disciples will receive the Holy Spirit first. Then second, Judea and Samaria is a shorthand for him to say the divided kingdom of south and north, Judea is the south, Samaria is the north, will be reunited through the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And then the gospel will go to the ends of the earth. That's what Jesus is saying. Which is why I read for you Ezekiel 37 earlier in the service. The two sticks that were apart, southern kingdom, northern kingdom, they're going to be brought back together again when a Holy Spirit resurrection breathes life into a bunch of dead people, like dead bones in a valley. Can you think of any more grim and depressing image than an entire nation of people that have no life, that they're not just dead, but they've been dead a really long time because they're dry? And the plan of the Father through the prophet Ezekiel hundreds of years before we open the book of Acts is that there would be a resurrection spirit that will give new life to those bones, and then the result will be two sticks brought back together, symbolically representing the southern and northern kingdoms of Israel. And then when that happens, the gospel will spread to the ends of the earth. Do you all understand why point one is that there will be no scheme, no satanic scheme of killing and murdering women and children, Christians, beloved, and beheaded, that will slow down or stop this plan that I just outlined by King Jesus. It's been fixed in heaven. This is the little moment when you're reading the Bible where you need to realize we're getting our heads out of this atmosphere. We're getting a glimpse into the window of the triune God's 70-millimeter zoomed out panorama plan. And Luke is just following it. All of Acts 1 through 8, up to chapter 8, 1 through 7, only take place in Jerusalem. Read it over slowly and carefully. And only 8 times in all of the book of Acts does Luke use the word kingdom. And every time it's very intentional. So we've not heard the word kingdom since chapter 1 that I just read to you. When are you going to restore the kingdom? It's not for you to know the time and the seasons of the Father. But when the Spirit comes, it'll first come in Jerusalem, it will reunite Judea and Samaria, and that next moment is happening in our text. Acts chapter 8, reuniting Judea and Samaria, and then Luke decides to drop a little kingdom bomb on you. Oh, let me reference kingdom again in case you forgot that that's what I'm doing here in Luke, in Luke's writing of Acts chapter 8. So turn your Bibles back to Acts 8. Please, church, take comfort in the fact that nothing will slow down or stop the sovereign plan of God through the promise of the Son Jesus and by the power of the Holy Spirit. Even when Saul is approving in an execution, he doesn't realize that he's spreading the gospel through God's expansion. I find that deeply comforting and encouraging to know that there is a God who sees and knows everything. He knows your sins, your sufferings. He knows every event that's going on in human history. He's orchestrating all of it in a mysterious, sovereign way to allow you to make choices. But at the same time, realize that your choices, you make plans, but the Lord will direct your steps, as the writer of Proverbs tells us. Do you all know this to be true? Have you ever made plans and realized your 5-year, 10-year plan didn't pan out the way you thought it would? Are you sitting here in this room because your plans didn't go the way you thought they would? Trust in the sovereignty of God, but continue to make plans. The Bible doesn't say just sit around and say, well, God's sovereign. He's just going to do it anyway. These things are not the way to apply this truth to your life. But at the same time, realize that God's plans are always better. They're amazing. I mean, just consider this fact. There is no account in Acts 1 through 7 of the disciples scheming together saying, hey, do you remember when Jesus said right before he ascended that we're going to take the gospel to Samaria? And then one of them said, hey, here's our 5-year plan. Here's the vision from the CEO, senior pastor, Peter. And he stepped forth and said, here it is. Here's what we all need to do. Give to the building campaign. Do this. None of that stuff happens. Instead, suffering happened, and that was the plan. Like, just compare and contrast the typical CEO, senior pastor plan and the sovereign plan of God. It's kind of laughable at times, isn't it? And so is your plan sometimes. It's kind of laughable that you think you're in charge of your life. Friend, I don't mean this to be demeaning, but if you're here today as a guest or visitor, I need you to realize that the physical material world is not all that's going on around you. There's no way to make sense of this story without realizing that there are demonic possessed people that get healed and restored by the power of the Holy Spirit. You will never enter into the true and real story and have your heart and life changed and transformed if you don't just begin there. You need to understand that there is a sovereign Lord ruling and reigning, and you can't see him right now. That doesn't mean he doesn't exist, but he most certainly does. And one of the main reasons I think the average person, so if, again, you're not a Christian or you're wanting to learn what this Christianity thing about, is you're so saturated with the world's way of talking that it's reframed the way you make sense of life. For example, I don't fault you and I'm not going to be the police, but even well-meaning Christians will read this story and say, wow, these are supernatural things that are happening here. Do you all know what I'm talking about? Lame people, they can't walk, and then they get healed. And then people say, that's supernatural. I personally think that's a terrible way to describe it. I might say this from time to time, so please don't get on my case about it, but let's think very carefully about this phrase, supernatural. A lame man not walking is unnatural. A sick person dying of cancer is not the normal way life goes. That is not the way God created the world. The plan of the Father was to make a good world that we ruined. And the most unnatural thing that ever entered into our world was disobedience to this God, distrust of his character, and then sin and suffering. That's unnatural. But what you're being told is a bunch of lies from marketers to just say, hey, death is just a natural movement from one passing to another to a better place. It is totally unnatural. And because of that, some of us steeped in this kind of secularism are starting to believe these lies. Instead, realize that when the Holy Spirit comes into Samaria, it's doing the most natural thing that God would do. Restore creation. That's natural. In fact, you could say it this way. The plan of God from the beginning is being reenacted here through the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, which takes broken, maimed, spiritually sick people and heals them. What could be more fitting or natural? Not supernatural, but like normal. At least if you're starting point is a good, gracious, loving, life-giving God who rules the universe. By the way, that's my God, and I hope it is yours too. A good, life-giving creator. And so when his Spirit comes and interacts with creation, all it does is return it back to his original intent, and sometimes, oftentimes, brings it to a place better than it was before. So I hope and pray, as I've prayed again and again, you'll be reminded the plan of the Father. There is not a single scheme that your wife or husband, your child, your next door neighbor, your mean, cruel boss. Whose schemes are you afraid of? Is it Donald Trump? Is it the tariffs? No scheme, not even Satan himself, can stop the plan of God. But our story zooms in. But Simon, look at verse 9. From the cosmic scope of all of creation being restored to the preaching of the gospel because of the fixed plan of the Father, we zoom in on one man and the interactions he makes with two disciples. First Philip and then Peter. But there was a man named Simon who previously practiced magic in the city. And before you start to misunderstand, we're not talking about sleight of hand, Penn and Teller, America's Got Talent, We're not talking about magic tricks. We're talking about sorcery, which is why point one is about how no scheme of Satan will stop the plan of the Father. And no sorcerer, no dark evil magic can rival the clean spirit power of the Holy Spirit. So we have a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city, and we know that it was done for quite some time as you just keep reading through verse 11. The people were amazed all through Samaria. This guy has all the clout, the power, the prestige. He's saying of himself that he was somebody great. Do you think that these magical sorcery works that he's doing, which I take on face value, that he was actually doing some incredible things through demonic powers, fortune telling, Ouija board stuff, and he was right again and again, and they're like, whoa, this guy's got power, and then he starts to say, I do, I'm pretty great. And in fact, when you read verse 10, it says they all paid attention to him, which is the same thing that we heard about Philip. Look your eyes up and notice that they're paying attention in verse 6 to Philip. Luke's a very, very careful writer. Said, hey, there's a new guy in town. People are starting to pay attention to his signs and wonders. They used to pay attention, verse 10 says, from the least, the poorest of the poor, the lowest of society, to the greatest. The mayor of the city of Samaria is like, this man's great. And in fact, most people believe that this statement here in verse 10 is actually a statement of blasphemy. It's a Hebrew-Jewish way of talking about how he's called great like Yahweh himself. He's got the very power of God and he wields it. And then verse 11 concludes this little summary description of Simon. Luke's carefully pausing and saying, hey, before we get to the specific story, I need you to know that there's this guy named Simon, and for a long time, they've been paying attention to him. He repeats it. And they're amazed. This word is sometimes translated bewitched. Like he's got a spell on you. I think that that's actually a very appropriate translation here. He has bewitched them with his sorcery, but, verse 12 says, when they heard the preaching of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God, there's our second time we see the kingdom referenced after chapter 1. When they preached Christ through Philip, people believed and were baptized. Notice here that baptism in the initiation rite is both men and women. And even, get this, Simon. Simon himself believed and was baptized, and he starts following Philip around. I think that's a better way to think about it. He wants to kind of get in with Philip. You all have already heard me read the story. It doesn't end well for Simon. So here it looks like he's part of the in crowd. And then it says, everybody who used to be amazed at Simon, Simon's now the one jaw-dropped and amazed at the power of the Holy Spirit. No scheme will stop the plan of the Father. No spiritual force on this planet can rival the power of the Holy Spirit. If Simon is jaw-dropped with amazement, bewildered at what's going on, and he just got showed up by Philip, and do you all see the showdown that's just happening here in Samaria? Well, that's clearly what's going on. The gospel is spreading regionally, and when the gospel spreads to new territory, that territory was not neutral. It was occupied by satanic forces. This is one of the reasons why, if you spend any time around missions talk, you're going to notice that every time missionaries go to a place that's never heard the gospel before, stuff starts sparking as the frontline battles start happening. A bigger span of spiritual things start happening over the course of the preaching of the gospel, a greater demonstration of what we might call extra powerful signs and wonders. I think that that should be very important for each and every one of you as you think about how to apply this to, let's say, the United States of America in 2025 here in Palatine. This is not a frontier mission field. There's gospel churches all around us. So we're not in Acts 8. This is not the very first missionary journey into Chicagoland where there are a bunch of pagan people that are going around following sorcerers. That's not our context right now. And yes, there are plenty of spiritual powers around us. That was point one. You should believe those things. But you're not in Samaria. Do you all understand that? Like, not just geographically. It's not even a good one-to-one parallel between our place and time in history in salvation and theirs. Now, why make that point? Because I think without a doubt, the purpose of this passage is to show the spread of the gospel to Samaria, and as I already said in point one, that is to bring together the north and south kingdom that was divided. This whole text is about unity. And isn't it just like Satan to take something very good and powerful, like, oh, let's say, the unity of Christians? How pleasant and good is it when brothers and sisters dwell in unity? Wasn't that last week's text, church? Answer, yes, it was. That was in our Psalms of Ascent series, Psalm 133. It's like oil flowing down the beard of Aaron onto the breastplate. Remember that? How beautiful and pleasant is Christian unity? It's really beautiful. It's really pleasant. So wouldn't it be just like Satan to take a text, it's all about unity, and divide Anglican Catholics, Pentecostals, and Baptists with this very text? That seems like the schemes of Satan. But I remember a preacher just a few minutes ago talking about how the schemes of Satan won't win. Any of you remember that preacher? That was point one. So don't let the schemes of Satan take this text and use it as a dividing line from the broader Christian church for those who preach the true gospel of Jesus. We don't all need to be in the same local churches together, and it's fine for you and me in this local church to maybe agree to disagree on the finer points and details related to the speaking in tongues miracles that happen in the book of Acts, or about the timing of baptism at certain moments in the life of the church. But to make a hard line, like some people might, and say that if you do not receive a second blessing of the Holy Spirit that's manifesting itself with speaking in tongues, then you're not even a Christian. That is not what's going on in the next section that I'm about to read to you. So before I even read it, and you're wondering, why in the world did they get baptized in the name of Jesus and not receive the Holy Spirit? What is going on here? I've tried already to tell you. Luke is narrating the reunification of the northern and southern kingdom before the gospel can spread to the ends of the earth. This event of this kind of delay does not happen in the same way elsewhere. You're in unique territory in the Bible. So don't take this proof text and then divide with other Christians over these secondary church matters. Look at verse 14. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they'd only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. Pause there. That's the section I'm talking about. The apostles are in Jerusalem. Do you all remember that from point one? Non-apostles were scattered because of persecution, fulfilling the plan of the Father. Philip, one of those non-apostles, preaches the gospel and people receive it by faith. They believe, they're baptized. When word comes back to Jerusalem, Peter and John want to come see this for themselves. And I think that this makes all the sense if you imagine yourself in a first century Jewish context where you think pure breed matters a lot. I mean, friends, in recent history, this would be like Hutus and Tutsis in Sudan, or this would be like Nazis in Germany with Jewish people in World War II era days. People that don't normally get along are being included in. I mean, imagine you going and telling the Hitler, hey, there's some Jews that are saying that they're Germans now. And they're like, I need to see this for myself. It's that kind of like heavy, heightened political, spiritual atmosphere that we're talking about. And Peter and John are going to go themselves and confirm that the gospel is in fact spreading to Samaria. Are these people legit? Now, I don't think that this means that they're bishops like The Roman Catholic Anglicans would want to say that they need to have this confirmed by these men. That's, I think, taking this story way out of context too far. That's not a pattern that continues through the rest of the book of Acts. And remember, how did this begin in the first place? The preaching of the gospel is spread through non-apostles. We don't need the apostles to be able to spread the gospel. And this is why I think you need to read Acts 8 through the lens of the Old Testament plan of bringing back the northern and southern kingdom at the forefront of the zoomed-in lens. That's Luke's lens. If you go from the cosmic plan and you dial it down to Acts chapter 8, we have long-standing ethnic tensions and barriers and walls that are up between pure breeds and half-breeds. And those walls, through the preaching of the gospel, are coming down. Really, the main application should be this church, embassy, should always be about multicultural faith in the one true Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. No matter who you are or where you've come from, your family of origin, your ethnic background, your skin color, all of that, any kind of prejudice, racism, ethnocentrism, all of it should fall at the knees of Jesus and die. Die with Christ. And this is one of the reasons that you need to understand that all of the world's attempts out there to try and talk about unity and end racism are not going to accomplish it until they have a thing to unify around. And we do. It's called the truth of God's word. It's called the power of the Holy Spirit. And so putting at the bottom of a baseline on the NBA finals or the back of a helmet of an NFL, end racism. Really? That ends racism? How about the power of the Holy Spirit transforming someone's heart that's enslaved to sin and having their whole lives transformed? That might end racism. Oh, wait, that's exactly where our story's going next. It's not just this big cosmic, heavenly, sovereign plan in heaven that's then bringing together some people that were at odds with each other. No, it's coming really close to home. It's coming right into your living room and bedroom and your browser history on your internet. It's coming down to the intent of your heart. Now we move from just the zoomed in main point. The Father's plan supersedes the schemes of Satan and all rival spirits to third and finally, every single sin can and should be repented of. There is no sin that is too great. And there is no sin that goes too deep that cannot be redeemed. Just read the story with me. It's the best part. Verse 18. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, hey, give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. But Peter said to him, and this is the J.B. Phillips translation, this is not my profanity, to hell with your money, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. Before reading any further, do you understand that the gospel of Jesus Christ is an absolutely free gift? How do you buy a gift? If you try and pay mom and dad back on your birthday, they're not going to be pleased with you. Somebody gives you a nice graduation gift, graduates. The response is not, now let me repay that double. It's a gift. You say, thank you. Simon wants to pay for the gift of God because he wants to wield the gift of the Holy Spirit for his own financial gain. That's my guess. But I don't think I'm too far off based on Peter's own inspired words. Your heart is not right. The gall of bitterness is a phrase to talk about the bile, the kind of sick, nasty stuff that's inside of a person when their insides come spilling out. He says, your wickedness is disgusting and you're enslaved. I don't think Simon's a Christian. I think he's an example of a false convert. Now, this is extremely debated by Christians through the ages. I believe my position is with the majority of Christians, starting with Irenaeus and Justin Martyr, take it up with them, and I think just look at the details. Enslaved to sin. But I do think, even if you were to disagree with me and say, he was baptized, he believed, he's just struggling with some sins right now. Okay. The point doesn't change. Luke's purpose of writing us this story and recording it for us is so that you and I know that he is still offered the opportunity for repentance. In fact, I think he's better than Christopher Nolan. I think he knows how to tell a good story and leave the details out so that when he says, Peter, why don't you pray for me? Peter's like, no, I told you to pray in your own heart for repentance. Like, this needs to come from within. You need to repent. I can't just pray for you. You need to pray from within. And then the story ends. So what happened to Simon? Did he pray? Did he repent? Church tradition says no, but there's no actual historical accounts. I think the point is for you and for me to leave the theater, end the story, and say, I wonder what I'm going to do when my sin's exposed. Am I going to repent? And not just of known, obvious, external sins. Oh, pay very careful attention to Peter's words. Even the intent of your heart. Christians, Embassy Church members, in all serious and sincerity, other Christians are going around and saying that if you don't act out on the sin, like let's say same-sex attraction, the desire in your heart's okay. I don't think Peter agrees with that. Even the intent of your heart, even lust at a woman. Well, I didn't commit adultery. Since when was the goal to not just murder someone according to Jesus? Do you realize that the best way for the unity and peace of the entire cosmic scope of heaven and earth will only come when people are truly changed from the inside out and not just giving lip service? That's where our story's pushing you. And some of you, you might, maybe you should feel very uncomfortable. But let me ease the comfort here. It's a free gift of grace for your good to restore what's right and natural and beautiful and pleasant. Believe with all of your heart that God's plan to bring you into this church service today and push deep into the crevices of your soul was so that you would repent of even the very intention of your heart. I didn't do it yet. I'm thinking about doing it later today. Don't. Stop. Stop the madness. It's destroying you, your friends, your family, and you may not even realize it yet. But this slavery to sin can be repented of. The Holy Spirit is that good. And so I would urge each and every one of you to leave here today with utter confidence. No scheme will top the plan of the Father. No spirit will rival the Holy Spirit. And no sin, not even an intent to sin, is something that Jesus can't save, redeem, restore, and forgive. If Simon can ask for the Holy Spirit publicly exposing his heart, hey, I want some of that. How much does it cost? And be told, hey, brother, you're not looking like Jesus right now. You should repent or you're going to hell with all of that money of yours. How much more can you and I repent of whatever you're struggling and wrestling with? Let's close in prayer now. Our gracious God and our Heavenly Father, you are too good to us to reveal your heart for sinners like us. And so I pray that the work of the Spirit would take this sermon and deep down inside of us, convince us that our sins are terrible and they're making us sick, and that it's so glorious to repent of them, that the unity of the body of Christ is a precious, beautiful treasure to maintain, and that no matter what kind of suffering we're going through right now, your plans for us are, in fact, going to work out for good. There is no amount of manipulation that I can do, and I just pray that these truths would land appropriately by your Spirit's power on each of these hearers and listeners. I trust them over into your care now, in Jesus' name. Amen. At this portion of our work,